This is the storm on the Sea of Galilee. There we go. This is the storm on the Sea of Galilee, painted by the 17th century Dutch master Rembrandt. Rembrandt was well known for his depictions of biblical events, like this painting based on the events of Mark chapter 4. He was also well known for painting himself into many of his masterpieces. If we take a closer look, you can see him right here, holding on to his hat and clinging to a rope. Now, what else do you notice about good old Rembrandt? What do you notice about him? What else stands out to you? What does his posture illustrate? Well, he's looking right at us, isn't he? He's looking right at us. The disciples are all freaking out. Half of them are screaming at Jesus, and the other half are struggling to keep the boat afloat. But Rembrandt, he's just staring at us. He's just staring at us. To use the stage and film term, he is breaking the fourth wall. He's peering back through the canvas and making eye contact with us, the observers. Now, this, of course, begs an obvious question. What was Rembrandt's intent? Why would he paint himself into the portrait in this way? Well, here is my very lowbrow, very uneducated attempt at an interpretation. By peering at us from the canvas of his imagination, I think Rembrandt is inviting us to engage our own imaginations. He's inviting us to paint ourselves into the gospel narrative just as he has done. He's inviting us to move past the casual observer and into the portrait, like Mary, Bert, and the Banks children jumping into the chalk art of a London street. Rembrandt is inviting us to jump into the boat with him. Well, it's very easy for us as modern people. It's very easy for us as modern people to be casual observers of the Gospels, to look back at the disciples with 2 millennia of hindsight and wonder how these people who literally walked with Jesus so often misunderstood him and drew incorrect conclusions about him. Yet, are we really all that different? Are we really all that different? It's easy to be a casual observer of the gospel. It's easy to stare down at the pages of the gospels and think, silly disciples. But what happens when we read ourselves into the narrative? What happens when we see ourselves as one of those surrounding Jesus? What happens when we move beyond casual observer and we paint ourselves into the portrait? In the passage that Courtney just read for us, Jesus asked a piercing question. He received a silent response, and he offered a gentle correction. He asked a piercing question, he received a silent response, and he offered a gentle correction. Now, through the miracle of the imagination, we, like Rembrandt, we're invited to paint ourselves into the narrative, to place ourselves amongst the disciples, to ponder the piercing question as if it's being asked of us, to ponder the silent response as if it's our own, to ponder the gentle correction as if it was spoken directly to us. As we do these three things this morning, we're going to see that to be first, you must receive the Father. To receive the Father, you must receive the Son. And to receive the Son, you must be last of all and servant of all. First, to be first, you must receive the Father. Our narrative begins with a piercing question. It begins with a piercing question. Jesus has been traveling with his disciples, and when they reach their destination, he asks them, "Hey, what were you guys talking about? You're kind of like lagging behind a little bit there. You were getting on about something. What were you talking about?" Now, the disciples responded in silence. As good questions as good Christians, we're well aware that silence is a virtue, right? Silence is a virtue. Be quick to, come on, be quick to hear and slow to speak. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. But in this instance, silence is not a virtue as much as it is the means by which the vices of the disciples are revealed. You see, other than the disciples, there's only one other group of people in the whole of the Gospels who are silenced by the questions of Jesus. Only one group. Who are they? Who is it that's constantly silenced by Jesus? Who is it? The Pharisees. The Pharisees. Twice in the Gospel of Mark alone, the Pharisees, the religious elite, are silenced by the questions of Jesus. Why? Well, ironically, it was for the same reasons that the disciples are silenced here. In his commentary on Mark, James Edwards notes that both the Pharisees and the disciples are silenced before Jesus because of guilt and shame. What do the disciples have to feel guilty about? Well, Mark, like any good narrator, knows what's really going on here. And so he tells us the disciples kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Now this leads Edwards to conclude that there is little difference between the disciples and the Pharisees at this point in the game. Little difference between the two. Ironically, despite their close proximity to Jesus, despite the fact that they walked step by step with him in everyday life, the disciples were gripped by the very same vices that gripped the Pharisees. They were gripped by the vice of position, they were gripped by the vice of power, and they were gripped by the vice of prestige. Position, power, prestige. And from the greater testimony of the Gospels, we know they spent a fair amount of time bitterly arguing about which one of them was most worthy of these things. And you see, the disciples, much like the Pharisees, they failed to really understand the nature of the true Messiah. They failed to understand the nature of the true Messiah, the kingdom he was about to usher in, and the role they were being called to play in that kingdom. Now, it's well established that the Pharisees rejected Jesus because he wasn't the sort of Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for a military leader who would liberate Israel and lead them in the conquest over their oppressors. And the disciples? Well, the disciples were actually kind of looking for the same thing. They were kind of looking for the same thing. After all, it was James and John who asked Jesus if he wanted them to command fire to come down from heaven and consume Jesus' enemies. The scholars tell us that the disciples saw themselves as power brokers in the kingdom. They were on the march towards Jerusalem, as Michael Card notes. They expected thrones to be waiting for them. None of them expected a cross. Now it's time for us to paint ourselves into the narrative, to picture ourselves among the number of Jesus' disciples. What are our ambitions? What are our ambitions? What drives us? What do we hope to get out of being faithful Christians? For me, it's justice. It's justice. Just perhaps not justice in the purest sense. This past week, and Susan can certainly testify to this, this past week I encountered an uncommon number of jerks. They were everywhere. There were jerks on the highway, jerks at traffic lights, jerks in stores, jerks in the airport, jerks in the HOA. Who are the worst sort of jerks? They were everywhere this week. Now, for the most part, I responded pretty well to these people, at least externally. But in my heart of hearts, I was a little bit more like James and John. I wanted to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them. Figuratively more than literally. There was one person, though. Now, here's the thing. Did I really want justice? Did I want justice? Justice in the purest sense? No, of course not. Of course I didn't. I just wanted justice for myself. I wanted to be in a place of position, power, and prestige to rain down my perception of justice on those who had offended me. Why? Why did I want that? Well, what was driving the disciples' lust for position, power, and prestige? In verse 37, Jesus reveals that our driving motivation should be the reception of the one who sent him, the reception of the Father. The story of the entire Bible, as I have already said, is simply a story about setting right what once went wrong. Humanity declared independence from God, and in doing so, the lust for position, power, and prestige gripped every single human heart. But we, along with the disciples, were being called to reorder our disordered hearts as members of the kingdom of God. You see, the reward of the kingdom, it is not position, power, or prestige. Those are worldly pursuits. The reward of the kingdom is presence. That's what the disciples were missing. That's what I was missing earlier this week. The reward of the kingdom is presence. It is royal presence. The reward of the kingdom is the presence of the Father of creation. And in the presence of the Father, we relinquish all of our selfish ambition and self-righteous judgment. For me, I needed to let go of my perception of justice and my desire to execute judgment. What about you? How would you paint yourself into the portrait this morning? How are position, power, and prestige threatening your walk with Jesus? Maybe you're the parent that Paul talks about in Ephesians, who lords their authority over their child, intentionally exasperating them at every turn. Maybe you're the church member who's angry at the senior pastor because he didn't promote your ministry from the stage. Not that that ever happens. Maybe you're the person who's unsatisfied with everything, so you covertly recruit people to support your dissatisfaction through gossip. It's subtle, isn't it? We don't necessarily think of ourselves as grabbing for power, position, and prestige. But man, the temptation for those things and the way it manifests itself can be awfully subtle. Now you might be thinking to yourself, come on, Dan, that's kind of harsh, right? All those examples you just gave, they're kind of harsh. We're all good Christians. None of us would do that, right? I'll admit these examples are kind of harsh, but think about it this way. Think about it this way. As modern Christians, we figuratively walk with Jesus, right? We figuratively walk with him. Now, if you have literally walked with Jesus, please see me after the service. I want to hear that story. Okay? We figuratively walk with Jesus. But the disciples, the 12 disciples, they literally walked with Jesus. They literally walked with him. They sailed with him. They fished with him. They ate with him. They evangelized with him. They healed with him. With their own ears, they listened as he preached the unabridged version of the Sermon on the Mount. They literally walked with him. And still, somehow, they failed to grasp that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. See, they didn't want to serve. They didn't want to give their lives. They wanted to smite Jesus' enemies with fire from heaven and see themselves glorified as his co-conquerors in Jerusalem. Now, I'll admit, this did kind of come as a bit of a shock to me as I was studying and preparing for this sermon. I mean, I knew that the disciples would occasionally bicker about which one of them was best, but I didn't realize how deep their pride and sin actually ran in this area. This was shocking to me, but all the top-tier scholars agree that the disciples, like the Pharisees, profoundly misunderstood the mission of the Messiah. Again, James Edwards notes that their silence when questioned reveals at least a budding awareness of the incompatibility of their ambitions with the way of Jesus. Nevertheless, and not surprisingly, the journey to Jerusalem had been fanning the flames of messianic and eschatological hope in their minds. Now, this begs the question, if the disciples who literally walked with Jesus got it so wrong, then how might we, who figuratively walk with Jesus, be getting it wrong? How might we, who live in a culture that's on the proverbial basket trip to Hades, be getting it wrong? All those woke people that you see on TV who disrupt your culture and drive you nuts, Jesus came to seek and save them. He didn't come to save the healthy, right? The healthy don't need a doctor. He came to save the sick. He came to seek and save the lost. But how often do we watch the news with condemnation in our hearts? How often do we take to social media to vent our condemnation in what we think is self-righteous acts of judgment? Incidentally, the irony of the passage I just referenced in Luke is that the people Jesus was addressing, they were sick. They just didn't recognize their need for their doctors. And man, an evangelical sanctuary is an awfully dangerous place to be on a Sunday morning, because it is very easy for us to sit in a room like this and not recognize our own need for a doctor. Our self-righteous judgment of the culture will bring about no good, and we certainly will not be rewarded for it. The reward of the kingdom isn't position, power, or prestige. The reward of the kingdom is presence. It is royal presence. The reward of the kingdom is the presence of the Father of creation. And in the presence of the Father, we relinquish all of our selfish ambitions and all of our self-righteous judgment. And the presence of the Father is ultimately revealed in the presence of the Messiah, our King, Jesus. That takes us to our second point. To receive the Father, you must receive the Son. To receive the Father, you must receive the Son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of who? Jesus Christ. In Corinthians, Paul is unpacking the theological truth that Jesus introduced here in verse 37 when he says, whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Now, the disciples correctly identify Jesus as the Messiah. They just misunderstood his mission and his objective. He would establish his rule and reign, just not in the way that they imagined. He would overthrow the oppressor, just not the one they thought. In the larger context of our text, Jesus predicts his death three times in three chapters, once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, and once in chapter 10. In all three instances, Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders of Israel, he was handed over for execution, and he was resurrected to new life. So rejected by Israel, handed over for execution, resurrected to new life. Now, the disciples correctly identified Jesus as the Messiah. They knew he would establish his rule and reign. They just never imagined that he would do it through a cross. They knew he would overthrow their oppressor. They just didn't realize that their oppressor wasn't Rome. It was something far more powerful than Rome. something far more terrifying than Rome. By entering the world, humbly taking the posture of a servant and dying on the cross for the sins of those he came to save, for the sins of the Pharisees, the disciples, the Romans, the woke masses, and every single person in this room, Jesus conquered the ultimate oppressor. Jesus conquered death. He conquered death. Remember, the story of the entire Bible is simply a story about setting right what once went wrong. Humanity declared independence from God, and in doing so, sin, the lust for position, power, and prestige apart from God, it brought death. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, all is set right. All is set right, and we are able to once again receive the one who sent him, to receive the Father, to have new relationship, reestablish relationship with the creator of the entire created order. But how do we receive the Son? Well, this takes us to our third and final point. To receive the Son, you must be last of all and servant of all. Last of all and servant of all. So Jesus asked a piercing question, and he received a silent response. Now he offers a gentle correction. Take your Bibles with me and look down at verse 35. Mark tells us, sitting down, he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me." And Jesus, the ever masterful teacher, is acting out a living parable for his self-absorbed proteges. Now, for those of us who grew up in the church, in Sunday school rooms adorned with velvet portraits of Jesus holding little children, this probably doesn't seem very shocking. Of course, Jesus is holding little kids. That's what Jesus does, right? But to his disciples, this wouldn't have been shocking. This would have been scandalous. In verse 33, we are told that Jesus and his disciples are in Capernaum, and they are in the house. The is a definite article in Greek. In other words, Mark had a specific house in mind. Now, from the larger context of Mark, we know Peter owned a home in the same town. We also know his home was a base of operation for Jesus' ministry. And while we cannot know for sure, scholars tell us that we are very likely in Peter's house. And if this is Peter's house, then it is not outside the realm of possibility that this is one of Peter's children. Well, so what? What's the big deal? What's so scandalous about that? Well, in the shame-honor culture of an ancient world, you would have never honored a child in this way. Children were at the bottom of the proverbial totem pole. One scholar notes that in ancient Greek and Jewish culture, children and women were largely auxiliary members of society whose connection to the social mainstream depended on men, either as fathers or as husbands. You would have never honored a child in this way. Now imagine Peter. Peter having just arrived home from a long journey and on the heels of a lively debate about why he is the most worthy to receive honor. He walks through the door of his own home to find Jesus bestowing honor on the most unworthy person in the house. And not only the most unworthy person in the house, but the person who owes all honor to the father of the house. Yikes, right? On the heels of the conversation the disciples just had, this would have been a real punch in the gut. It would have been a real punch in the gut. And what was the principle that Peter needed to learn? What was the principle that all of the disciples needed to learn? If you want to be first, then you need to be last of all and servant of all. In the upside-down economy of God's kingdom, those who are unworthy of the most honor are those who stoop down to serve those who are least worthy of honor. Those who are worthy of the most honor are those who stoop down to serve those who are the least worthy of honor. Jesus demonstrated this principle as he held this young little boy in his arms. But he would demonstrate this principle in an even greater way as he spread those same arms out across the cross and there allowed Roman soldiers to nail his hands to that cross. As Paul so famously stated in Philippians, he says to us, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he did what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God did what? He highly exalted him. Jesus knew from experience that the way up was down. And he called his disciples to follow in his footsteps. Now, do you think Peter and the rest of the disciples got it? Do you think they got it? Do you think they learned their lesson? Well, unfortunately, and as often is the case, some lessons are a little harder to learn than others. Some lessons take a little longer to sink in. You know that really famous passage where Jesus rebukes the disciples saying, do not hinder the little children from coming to me, right? People are trying to bring their kids to Jesus so Jesus can bless their kids and the disciples are turning the children away. That famous passage, right? Do not hinder the little children from coming to me. Yeah, that hasn't happened yet. That won't happen until the next chapter. Moreover, James and John will also come to Jesus in the next chapter and ask him for positions of power and prestige in his kingdom. How numb do you have to be? They just don't get it. They just don't get it. But again, here's an opportunity for us to paint ourselves into the story, to avoid what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. This is the opportunity for us to paint ourselves into the story. If the disciples who literally walked with Jesus got it so wrong, how much more might we who figuratively walk with him be getting it wrong? We all have seasons of ebbing awareness, right? We all have seasons of ebbing awareness, seasons where we are more self-aware and seasons when we are less self-aware. And if we have any self-awareness at all, we can look back on our life. We can look back on moments in life when we would have acted differently. Moments when we would have made a different judgment call. Moments when we would have chosen better words or refrained from saying anything at all. Peter thought this way. Peter thought this way. Peter thought retrospectively. Mark, the author of this gospel, he was not one of the 12. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't literally walk with him. He was, however, a companion and ministry partner of Peter. And 2,000 years of tradition and the best scholarly research tell us that in all likelihood, Peter provided Mark with his source material. In a sense, this isn't the gospel of Mark as much as it is the gospel of Peter. I find this fascinating. I find this very fascinating because in the gospel of Mark, we get a picture of an unself-aware and self-centered Peter through the eyes of an older, wiser, and humbler, and very self-aware Peter. Interesting, right? Now, if Peter had to slow down, reflect, and take stock of himself, then how much more should we? As you paint yourself into the portrait of this narrative, what might the Lord be saying to you this morning? In your following of Jesus, what subtle ways might you be vying for position, power, and prestige? An older, wiser, and self-aware Peter addressing the entire church wrote, "All of you, clothe yourselves with what? Humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the who? The proud. But he gives grace to the who? The humble." An older, wiser, and self-aware Peter also wrote, "Serve one another as good stewards of God's grace." Jesus called each of his disciples to follow him, not just in his footsteps, but in his example. And he calls every disciple ever, including you and me. And this is not in my notes, this is just free information this morning. I've been reflecting as we've been going through this series on something. And I've just been wondering in my mind how many of us really think of ourselves as disciples. You know, some terms, especially when you grow up in the church, they're kind of loaded. You think you understand them. And I think sometimes we hear the word disciple and we just think of the 12, right? We think of the 12 apostles. And we think it was their role to be disciples, but it's not ours. No, this whole series is meant to deconstruct that notion. The reality is, we're all disciples, right? And the Great Commission was to what? Go into all the world and make what? Disciples. We are the beneficiaries of that Great Commission. We are the outcome of that Great Commission. And what should this tell us? There's no such thing as a casual Christian. You cannot be a casual Christian. There is no such thing. You're either a disciple or you're not. You're either following after him or you're not. And we're called not just to follow in his footsteps, but in his example. He calls every single one of us, including you and me, to the cruciform life. To a life that is characterized by his cross. To live as he did, continually laying our lives down as the last of all and the servant of all. Make good sense? Come on, does it make good sense? Yeah. There you go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, creator of the universe, we thank you so much that you sent your Son to this earth, your presence revealed in his face, to make right what once had gone wrong, to reestablish our dependence upon you. And Lord, we thank you for the great example that he has provided us with. The example of self-sacrifice, serving love. And Lord, we pray that we would take up that example in our lives, that you would empower us to do it, that you would give us opportunity to do it, that we would recognize instinctively when you are calling to lay ourselves down for you, to serve the least of these and be the last. And Lord, we trust you with any honor, power, and prestige that you bestow upon us as a result of humbling ourselves before you. Amen.